Growing up as a child, I can tell you that I never heard of anything such as annual holy days. I was not acquainted at all with the Feast of Trumpets or the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Tabernacles. I guess I was a neglected child, you might say. But I don't think most children back in those days or even today know anything about the holy days. This is just normal in our country. The knowledge of these days has been lost to most of the people in the world. Even so-called Bible-literate United States. But we, though, who have been enlightened, as we keep each of these holy days, we come to see why they are important and what are the lessons that we are to learn from each one of the days as we observe them. So today, we're at the Day of Atonement. Why is the Day of Atonement important for people today? What are the lessons that we can learn from the Day of Atonement in this age? You know, it seems to be an Old Testament type of holy day. It's not mentioned much in the New Testament. So what are the lessons that we can learn from it in this day and age? Well, today I want to bring to you the meaning of the Day of Atonement. The meaning of the Day of Atonement, especially the meaning for us today. It is first mentioned in Leviticus chapter 16. The whole chapter of Leviticus chapter 16 is about the Day of Atonement. This chapter has a lot of symbolism in it, and the symbolism is there to teach us lessons. But this chapter was, and the instruction of this chapter was given soon after the death of Aaron's two sons. Over in Leviticus chapter 10, I want to start, actually, where it talks about the death of his two sons, to just kind of set the stage. Leviticus chapter 10, 1 through 3. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer. They were to be serving as priests. Took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." We don't know exactly what the profane fire was, what they did, that they obviously made this offering and they were not commanded to do it. And God did not like their attitude in doing it. And evidently they did not regard God as holy or show him the respect that they should have. Evidently what they did not glorify God. And it appears that they had somewhat of a lackadaisical attitude about how they served God. It seemed like they were very careless in what they were doing. And God punished them and used their example as an example for the rest of the people that read the Bible. As an example of the respect. There's a respect there that we should have for God, that he is holy, and that God must be glorified. So I said that this happened, and then in chapter 16 of Leviticus, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Then, and the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." So the holy place was just one room in the tabernacle. It was a room that was separated from the sanctuary by this beautiful veil, a purple, blue, violet, or scarlet color, very brilliant colors. And it inside of it was the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And it was a special place, and the high priest was only to enter this once a year, and that he was to enter this on the 10th day of the 7th month, which is the Day of Atonement. And before he entered, he was to sacrifice a bull and two goats. The bull was to atone for himself and his family. He needed this. That showed that the priest himself needed atonement, needed to have an atonement for himself. You would think if anybody in the nation was righteous, it would have been the priests, because they were close to God, they served God, they could focus on God. But no, they too sin. They too missed the mark. They too need an atonement. They needed something to reconcile themselves to God. So, at this point in time, they offered a bull, took the blood of the bull into the inner court, into the Holy of Holies. So what about the two goats, though? What was the significance of them? Pick it up in verse 7. It says, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So he just took them. He doesn't kill them at this point. "And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord." And the Lord is, we learn later in the Bible, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So one of the goats represents Jesus Christ, the one for the Lord. But the other lot, it says in my translation, the New King James, "for the scapegoat." So the scapegoat, though, when you really look into it, I looked into Strong's Concordance. What that word really means is a goat of departure. Doesn't really mean scapegoat in modern English, the way we look at a scapegoat. A scapegoat we look at is a person who takes responsibility for something he doesn't deserve responsibility for. Takes the blame. That's not what this means. So it can be confusing. It really just means a goat of departure. It's interesting, too, that the word for goat of departure, Ahazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, is a word that many scholars recognize as a name of a demon who inhabits the wilderness. So God is very often has double meanings for things. The scapegoat was named for a demon who inhabits the wilderness. But it also means, truly means, a goat of departure. So we pick it up here in verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." And that Jesus Christ fulfilled the symbolism of that goat. He offered himself as an offering. He came to earth and was sacrificed as a sin offering for each one of us who accepts his sacrifice and allows our sins to be forgiven before God. So Jesus Christ fulfilled that part, that symbol. "But the goat on which the lot fell, to be the goat of departure, shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, and to let it go as the goat of departure into the wilderness." So this goat, was not killed. This goat, as we come to see actually represents Satan the devil. Satan the devil is responsible, truly is responsible for sin. It really isn't fair for Jesus Christ to pay the price of all these sins and then Satan gets away scot-free, unpunished, and be allowed to wander about and cause even more sin. Someday, justice has to come. And what the Bible tells us is that justice will finally come. Jesus Christ paid the sacrifice because he loves us. And he is merciful. And we have a merciful Father. And they're willing to accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us. But eventually justice has to come. The sins need to be... The burden needs to be placed where it truly belongs. And Satan has truly caused most of the problems in this world. And as Bob mentioned over in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, we see that this actually, the symbolism of what happened to the goat here, the goat was sent out into the wilderness, all the sins, an uninhabited wilderness where there's no one else, where he can't cause any harm. But Revelation chapter 20 says what's going to happen to Satan. It says, and this is after Christ returns. In the chain of events in Revelation, this is right after Jesus Christ returns to the earth. He says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid a hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. So Satan is finally put, in a sense, in like a spiritual prison. He'll be at a place where he cannot deceive the nations anymore. It's an uninhabited place. The analogy of Leviticus chapter 16, the goat that was sent to departure, all the sins being laid on his head, it fits. It fits with what actually is going to happen here in Revelation chapter 20. Because it says here, this dragon, the serpent of old, the devil and Satan. That's what he calls him, by all those different names. Notice over in, well, I'll just mention this. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says that he deceives the whole world. He deceives the whole world. He is a deceiver, and the world does not know it. And because he's deceived the world travels on the wrong path many, many times. Because he's deceived the world has had many, many problems. They've made many wrong choices. Because he's deceived the world does not know God. The world does not know Jesus Christ. The world does not know the holy days. The world does not know what the meaning of the holy days is. The world does not know the plan of God. It all started back in Genesis chapter 3. He's been a deceiver from the beginning that man has been on the earth. He has deceived the whole world. He deceived the first couple that were in the world. We pick this up back in Genesis chapter 3. And it's a serpent. He's here called the serpent, which Revelation chapter 20 identifies him as Satan the devil. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Here again, this serpent is coming as a beast, but he's a spirit being. Some of the descriptive is the way sometimes the Bible describes people as how they perceive them, but really this was not a snake, just a snake. It was a spirit being that maybe appeared as a snake. Anyway, he was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. More cunning than lions, more cunning than bears that can be very cunning, wolves, dogs, any other beast. He's more cunning. And he's very crafty. He's very sneaky. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And, you know, he just talked to her and very subtly deceived her. And she disobeyed God. Over in verse 13, the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The serpent deceived me and I ate. The serpent truly was the one to blame. I mean, God punished Adam and Eve also because of this, because they were not perceptive and did not, and they listened to Satan rather than listening to God. They listened to the serpent rather than listening to God. So they were punished too. Satan is called the ruler of this world over in John chapter 12, verse 31. He's called the ruler of this world. He's called the God of this age over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age. So he's a very, very powerful being. He's very prominent in the way our world exists today, and the world doesn't even know it. He truly is. He's maybe not directly causing things that happen, but a lot of things happen because of what he does. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 adds that he has blinded the minds of the people of the world. He has blinded their minds. They don't know they're blinded. When you're blinded, you don't know that you're blinded. And Satan has blinded the minds of the people of the world on the whole. He's also called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. It says that he accuses the brethren before God day and night. He accuses the brethren. He's a real bad being. He's a real bad... He really deserves to have the sins of the world placed on his head. And we have an example of him accusing righteous people in the book of Job. Just read the first couple of chapters of the book of Job, and you'll see how Satan, somehow he's allowed to come before God, and he's telling God this bad thing and this other bad thing, and this, he's insinuating attitudes, oftentimes not truthfully, before God. But anyway, he accused Job of having bad motives for doing his righteous things. And because of that, Satan actually caused the death of Job's children. He caused the destruction and loss of much of Job's property. And then it says in Job chapter 2, verse 7, that Satan struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Satan actually did that. And he caused whatever happened to happen, to kill the children and to destroy the property and to have a lot of the property stolen and all the bad things that happened to Job. Anyway, and he's called the tempter in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3. The tempter. In that passage, he tempted Christ after Christ had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. We've fasted for 20 hours and no days and nights. And, you know, we feel the pain. Christ had fasted 40 days, 40 nights. And then Satan comes along and tempts him. Tempts him with physical things that Christ would probably have liked to have had. Tempts him with power. Tempts him with glory. Fortunately for us, Christ resisted the temptations. Satan is a tempter. He can tempt people with sex. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 warns husbands and wives that you're not to deprive your spouse or your husband of sex. If you do, you're making it easier for Satan to tempt them, your spouse or your mate. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Because God doesn't want husbands and wives to be having sex outside of marriage. He wants them to resist those temptations to have sex outside of marriage. But Satan, you can see through history, he uses sex to tempt people, to get people into trouble, to destroy marriages, to destroy families. And oftentimes it works. Satan is called the murderer from the beginning. Actually, Bob read the scripture, John chapter 8, verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning. He more than likely caused Cain to have the attitude that he had toward his brother Abel. Also, that scripture says that Satan is a liar and the father of lying. Father of lying. And he helps people have the attitude of murder. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. There is a spirit that works with people that causes them to have bad behavior, to have rotten attitudes, to be hateful towards other people, to be selfish, to have all the different things that God doesn't want us to have. There's a spirit, and he is the prince of the power of the air. So, when Satan and his demons are put away, there will finally be a chance for this world to live righteously and godly. They won't have that influence. They won't have that spirit in the air. They won't have him being able to tempt us, and you know all the different things that Satan has done and can do. That will be gone. He will be restrained for 1,000 years, and that is a wonderful thing. Like Bob said, it's something we really should rejoice about on this day. Really be thankful to, and look forward to a world when Satan is bound. Now, the word atonement means to make amends or payment for wrongdoing. To make amends or a payment for wrongdoing. And as I said, Jesus Christ was an atonement for us before God. He made amends, he made a payment for our wrongdoing. The word atonement also means to reconcile. To bring about reconciliation. In fact, the Hebrew word for atonement is translated reconcile, reconciliation, in the King James anyway, at least seven times, seven different places. So, you know, sometimes the word atonement is not a word that we use in our common language. Reconciliation is something we would probably use more. So maybe we can understand atonement by understanding reconciliation. When we sin, there comes God has a problem with us when we sin. It hurts our relationship with God, and we need to be reconciled. When we sin against our brother, it hurts our relationship with our brother, and we need to be reconciled. So the reconciliation with God is possible because of Christ's sacrifice. I want to go over to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. It talks a little bit about reconciliation. We not only need reconciliation with God, we often need reconciliation among ourselves. And we need reconciliation as a nation with God. We need, maybe individually, Christ has paid our sacrifice, but as a nation, we need reconciliation with God so that God can bless our nation. But first, Colossians chapter 1. I don't know what I said. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So it's talking about Jesus Christ, and he was able to reconcile all things, whether things in heaven or things in on earth, it says. And when there is reconciliation, what comes about? Peace comes about when there is reconciliation. Finally, there is peace. When two nations are fighting with each other, there is no peace. But when they're reconciled, then they can have peace. You know, the very visible example presently is our United States government. It doesn't function very well. It isn't able to get anything accomplished recently. And it's because there is no peace between the Democrats and the Republicans. They just don't get along. And to make it worse, they publicly go and say bad things about each other. They need reconciliation with one another so that can bring about peace, so that then that they can work together and accomplish what they both say they want to do, which is to help the people. They're there as servants of the people. But it seems like both sides are very selfish, and both sides are very arrogant. And what both sides need is humility. They don't know how to talk and reach consensus. They just have no skills in reaching consensus or being willing to negotiate and to come to a common agreement about things. And that's because of their attitudes. So here is an example of where reconciliation is needed. But that's an example of that we can see the whole country, all of our country. But there's many other places where reconciliation is needed. It's needed between different governments of different states, governments of different counties, governments of different townships. Reconciliation is needed between employers and employees, oftentimes. There's oftentimes employee dissatisfaction, and there's employer abuse. There's reconciliation needed between families. You know, sometimes you hear families having feuds. There needs to be reconciliation. Sometimes there needs to be reconciliation within families, between the husband and spouse, or maybe between the parents and the children. There's a need for reconciliation. Sometimes a need for reconciliation between neighbors. Neighbors don't like the way the other neighbor cuts his grass, or maybe he doesn't like it that he hasn't raked his leaves and all the leaves blow into his yard. You know, there's all kinds of things that come up that cause us to need reconciliation. There's reconciliation that's needed between churches. There's reconciliation needed between brethren within the church. So, when you look at it, there's problems all over the place. It's not just the Senate and the House of Representatives that we don't get along. It's the whole country. when you look at it on a micro sense, it's the whole country not getting along. And we can blame a lot of it on the spirit of disobedience, the spirit of Satan. So continuing here in Colossians chapter 1, and let's see, verse 21, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." I think we can each look back and say, in our past, there were times where I had rotten attitudes, and I did things I shouldn't have done, very, very bad things I shouldn't have done, and we can say that probably we are going to continue to do some things we shouldn't do, but hopefully we're getting better. Hopefully we're not as like we had been in the past. "But we have been reconciled in the body of his flesh through his death to present," and the reason he does this is he wants to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So he tells us here what he wants us to be. What he wants us to be so that we can be able to reconcile in other areas, not only God. He wants us to be holy. He wants us to be blameless. He wants us to be above reproach in his sight. He wants us to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast in the faith. And he wants us not to be moved from the hope of the gospel. All very, very important things that he would want us to be. So I want to look at each one of these things a little bit more, focus in each one a little bit more. First, he wants us to be holy. And what that means is he wants us to be set apart for godly service. If you are holy, you're set apart for godly service. And the Bible reveals that we're all called to be holy. We're all called to be set apart for godly service. So how are we to be holy? Keep your place in Colossians, and I want to just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Tells us how we are to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So here it says we are to be holy in our conduct. Our conduct is very, very important to God. And we are to be holy because God is holy. He wants us to be like him. And notice he says we're to gird up the loins of our mind. It's the loins is like a long rope. And a person that wants to get busy and get something accomplished would gird up that rope and wrap it around the middle part of the body so that they can move better. They can get around better and get things accomplished. So they're to gird up, to get ready to, let's get the job done, is the attitude we should have. And we're not to be conforming ourselves to our former lust that we did in our ignorance. You know, it's just basically telling us the same thing that he did before. You know, we're to put those things away. And we're to be, as it says here, in order to not conform ourselves to the former lusts means we're going to have self-control. We need to be consciously on a different path than we were in the past. We need to be conscious that we are walking a different path. We're to be conscious that we are to walk a different path than most of the people in this world. And sometimes it's hard to do that. It's hard to not just walk the way the world walks. But we have to say, no, this isn't right. I don't want to do this. I'm not going to be a part of this. There's times we have to do that. Or I'm going to do this a little bit differently, how God would be pleased with it. We have to have self-control. Verse 15 where it says, or verse 16 where it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." That was commanded actually to the Israelites over in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. Does anybody know what that is talking about? It is talking about clean and unclean meats. And after he gave them the instructions about clean and unclean meats, he said, "Be you holy, for I am holy." So part of being holy is, you know, following his instruction is even to what we eat. And then he also repeated that command in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2. And that's when he gave them a whole list of moral laws that they should be obeying. Of treating your neighbor, especially treating your neighbor righteously. Looking out for your neighbor. Being generous to your neighbor. He started that whole section with telling them, "Be you holy, for I am holy." So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So we're not redeemed with the things of this world. We're redeemed, as it says again and again and again in the Bible, by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he was truly a lamb who was without blemish and without spot. He did live a righteous life that we see the example in four different books of the Bible. It tells us about the life of Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to tell us, "For he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you." And then in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So we, to be holy people, should have a love for one another. We need to be able to be reconciled with one another. Next, back over in Colossians, it talks about he needs to present us blameless. The word in the actual King James says unblameable. Blameless, unblameable, basically the same thing. And that is described over in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. 2 Peter, what does it mean to be blameless? 2 Peter 3, verse 14. It says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written to you. So, he says for us to be diligent. We should make every effort to be found by him in peace. And in order to have peace, we're going to have had reconciliation. And when we have peace and we've been reconciled with others, we're trying to treat them right. We're without spot and blameless. And that's how we're to be. We're to be diligent about trying to be without spot and blameless. We're to be diligent to be found by him in peace. We're to be peacemakers, to be diligent in striving to have peace. Make every effort to do that. You know, yesterday I was making every effort to get all of my work done on time before I left. And, you know, it was like a race from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, or to when I had to leave. And every second was important. You know, I need to be applying that same thing in my Christian life. You know, I need to be diligent to make every effort to do what is right. So we need to be a peaceful person. We need to be a person without spot and blameless. Careful about what we do, careful about what we say. We need to be looking to the Spirit of God to help us. Because we can't do it on our own. We need to ask God to bless us with his Holy Spirit. Every day we need to ask him to bless us with his Spirit to help us. Help us to see what we need to do and help us to do it. We need to repent when we mess up. And once we see we've messed up, we need to resolve not to mess up again. Try not to do that again. They keep changing things at work, different things. I mean, this is not a spiritual sin, but they just keep changing the rules, and it takes a while to get it into your process. You know, and every once in a while they'll call me and say, "Well, you didn't do this." Well, you know, I try to make it a point every time to think about that one thing so that I don't mess up that one thing again, because I hate to have them waste their time calling me, and I hate to cause them problems. Or the next thing over in Colossians chapter 1, it mentions, is that we're to be above reproach in his sight. We will be reproached by the world. Jesus Christ was reproached by the world. Paul was reproached by the world. The apostles were reproached by the world. They warn that we as Christians will be reproached by the world. But we should not be reproached in God's sight. King James has unreproachable in his sight. And often this word is also translated blameless. It is a different aspect of blameless. And when it is translated blameless, it is used of how the elders and deacons are to be. They are to be blameless. As you read through the different accounts of the instructions to elders and deacons, one of the things they're to be is to be blameless. And the word could also mean above reproach in his sight, as it is translated here in Colossians. Because there's other words for blameless, but it's specifically used for elders and deacons. But you know, eventually we're all going to be priests of God. Some people are asked to be elders and deacons today, but all of us eventually are going to be priests of God. We all need to be following the instructions of what they instruct the elders and deacons to do. In fact, we're all going to be in a higher office than any elder or deacon has today. In the future, we're all going to have a higher office than anyone has today that is a human being. And we have to ask ourselves, are we blameless in God's sight? Are we above reproach in his sight? So you might want to read Titus chapter 1. It tells you what is expected of an elder. That is one place to go. I know there's another account over in Timothy. The next thing in Colossians that it talked about was to be grounded. And being grounded means having a good foundation. I want to now go over to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. Ephesians 3, verse 17. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So one of the things we need to really be grounded in is love. We need, and then it explains it a little more, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So it says we need to be grounded in love, but we need to be grounded in to know the love of Christ. We need to know the width, the length, the depth, and the height of Jesus Christ's love. And that is a pretty tall order, to know the love of Christ in that way. Because it says the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You won't be able to know it all. You won't be able to know how Christ has loved, how much he loves us, loves human beings, loves his Father. Just, it's a big subject. But as we come to know the love of Christ, we ourselves can be grounded and rooted in love. We can come to emulate the love that he has. So we need to focus on learning the love of Christ so that we can emulate that love. The next thing that is brought out over in Colossians was being steadfast. Steadfast means sticking to it, holding fast, not being swayed off the path. It means finishing the job. And the scripture I want to go to in this regard is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the resurrection chapter. Gives us tremendous hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to start in verse 51. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Because when we die, we're like we're asleep. We're asleep in the graves. "But we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet," which is what the Feast of Trumpets pictures. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality." And then I want to go down to verse 57. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So, when we consider what the Feast of Trumpets pictured, when we consider the resurrection that's going to come, when we consider what all that means is that we're going to be changed into immortality, incorruption. We're finally going to have the victory that is promised. When we see that, we should want to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. It should cause us, it should give us motivation to be steadfast. The next thing over in Colossians that it mentions was not being moved from the hope of the gospel. Not being moved from the hope of the gospel. over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So we have hope that we will be like him and that someday we will see God. We don't see it today. We really can't envision truly what it's going to be like today. But we have hope that we will someday see him, and we will see him. So reconciliation is possible because of Christ. We have seen that we also have a role in reconciliation, though. Christ provides the opportunity, but we have a role in it. Who do we need to be reconciled to? Who do we need to be reconciled to? That's something each one of us should consider on the Day of Atonement. The day of reconciliation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Once again, providing the opportunity for reconciliation. We have been brought near. We haven't actually been brought there yet. We've been brought near. We've been given a taste of the kingdom of God. We actually haven't experienced the full extent of the kingdom of God. We haven't experienced immortality. But we, it says, have been given a taste. Brought near. Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace." He himself is our peace, "who has made one and has brought down the middle wall of separation." Now what he is talking about here, earlier in this chapter, it's talking about Gentiles and Israelites. Gentiles and Israelites needed reconciliation. There was a separation at that time. They didn't understand each other. They didn't get along. They treated each other badly. But things were changing, and they needed to understand things needed to change. And this is one example of reconciliation. So reconciliation, though, is about peace. It brings about peace. And that's Christ wanting us to have peace, helping us to have peace. And it says in verse 15, "He has abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law, commandments, committed in ordinances, contained ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." So what he abolished was all the laws regarding sacrifices, all the washings, all the rituals, all the things that just Israelites were supposed to do. So that he says he abolished those things, which created an enmity. And so that he could create a oneness among the people of God. A oneness there. So that there would not be enmity. When there is enmity, there is not oneness. So the Gentiles and the Israelites needed to be reconciled. They are to be one. Verse 16, "And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." So they both can be reconciled to God. Why can't they both be reconciled to each other? They need to both be reconciled to each other. And he put to death the enmity that causes the problems of reconciliation. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, and with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. There should be a oneness. There should be a oneness. So in order for us to have reconciliation, we need to have humility. We need to have lowliness. We need to have gentleness. We need to have long-suffering. We need to have patience. We need to have tolerance. We need to bear with one another in love. We need to look at one another from the other person's perspective. How do they feel? What are they feeling? What are they going through in their life? Endeavoring means to make every effort. It's kind of like that word of being diligent. Endeavoring to make every effort. Work hard at it. Work hard at maintaining unity and peace. That's your part of reconciliation. That's your part in reconciling relationships. Setting an example of being a peacemaker. Setting an example of a person who wants to have unity and is striving to have unity. Because there is, like it says, one God, one Spirit. There should be a bond of peace. Because we're all serving this one God, and being inspired by this one Spirit. There's one faith. There's one hope. You know, there's one calling. It's all the same. So, there's one set of scriptures, though, that kind of seems to sum everything up. And that's over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yes, we have a ministry of reconciliation. And we need to first be reconciled to God. And that is all very possible through Christ, our atonement. But we also are to be ambassadors for Christ. As an ambassador, we are someone who is representing another government, usually. We're to represent the government of Christ. And we are to be, if we can be reconciled to God, we can be reconciled to one another. If, you know, we are both of wanting to be reconciled. We need to do our part to be a reconciler, to be a peacemaker. So we just need to do what it says, to become the righteousness of God in him. So I would say we should use the message of the Day of Atonement. I've given you a good part of the message of the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliation. I would urge you to use the message of the Day of Atonement to motivate yourself to be the kind of ambassador for Christ that he would want us to be. To be an ambassador for Christ that would be pleasing to God. That is the real lesson of the Day of Atonement.